My mother watched her soap operas every day, religiously. When I went off to college, there was no time or no TV in my dorm room to watch them. But when I would come home, I would watch the soaps with Mom. And son of a gun, months had passed since the last time that I saw them, and nothing much had happened. I had no trouble catching up with what was going on. And there they are, all my children, one life to live, General Hospital. Then, after college, when I became a stay-at-home mom, I became my mother. When it came to soap operas. Except that I was also a fully devoted follower of Christ. I took all aspects of my walk with Christ very seriously. I was in the Word. I was teaching the Word. I had a good prayer life. I had great connections with my church and with community. And like my mother and basically just about everybody else I knew, I watched my soaps every single day, except Saturday and Sunday. But I arranged my schedule around those 3 hours in the middle of my day. 3 hours of drama, a big chunk of my day, for years. Until one day in Bible study, the Lord nudged me. Actually, it was more like an elbow in the ribs. And basically what I heard him say is, I want you to lay down your soaps. I want you to quit cold turkey and just give them up. I'm like, ugh, just stop watching my soaps? What do I do with those 3 hours? I was looking at the TV for 3 hours a day, but God wanted me to see that where we look matters. He was asking for a major redirection from me, just like he was asking the same thing from the Corinthian believers in chapter 10. The big idea in 1 Corinthians 10 is to do everything for the glory of God. That was God's plan for people in the Old Testament, and it was his plan for people in the New Testament. If the Israelites had lived for the glory of God, and if the Corinthians had lived for the glory of God, it would have kept them from falling into the ditches that they fell into, because belief affects behavior. When we pay attention to those ditches, we can avoid falling into them. We can avoid not only suffering the consequences that the Israelites and the Corinthians experienced, but it also means we can bring glory to God through our lives in ways that they missed. If we're going to live for the glory of God, we need to remember that where we look matters. We need to look back and look around and look up. Today, through Paul's writings, we're going to look back at Israel, look around at the Corinthian church, what was going on with them, and then look up to the glory of God. Let's first look back at Israel. Paul has us look back at the ancient peoples, at the spiritual blessings and the privileges that he had given them. They had God's physical presence and protection. They were identified with Moses. They got supernatural food from heaven. They got water in the desert for 40 years. God was so faithful to them. He miraculously provided for them, but they were rebellious and ungrateful. Basically, you look at the Israelites and you see this undercurrent of, yeah, God, but what have you done for us lately? It would have been so easy for them to live for the glory of God when they were God's chosen, special people. And they literally had a physical manifestation of God's glory right in their midst, in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But they didn't. They were consumed with what they wanted. They took God for granted. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Don't we do the same thing today? We're so surrounded by blessings of God's provision and his protection and his faithfulness that they become invisible to us. If I said, quick, name 10 aspects of God's blessing and provision and protection for you in the next 15 seconds, I bet it would be so easy to peter out after just 5 or 6 because we're so immersed in God's blessings that we just take them for granted. We do the same thing the Israelites did. It's just so easy. Even if we wouldn't say it, we have this hard attitude of, yeah, but what have you done for me lately, Lord? So Paul talks about four warnings that are given as examples. If you did your lesson, you covered all four warnings, but I just want to pull out two from the text to focus on. In verse 9, we see, and let us not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by snakes. What does it mean to put Christ to the test? You know what it means to be put to the test if you've ever had a toddler. Or if you've ever been an employer, or if you've been in leadership and you had someone under you, there's that sense of rebellion and pushback that often comes, that being uncooperative and self-centered, that's what puts people in authority to the test. Let me suggest, I'm sure there are many, many ways we can put Christ to the test, but let me suggest two. First is refusing to submit to the truth of God's word. That's what the Israelites did. Have you ever thought, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself? Has there ever been something you've done that Jesus says to you, I died for that, but your heart says, well, I appreciate that, Jesus, but I just can't let go of it. It's too big. It's too bad. I can't forgive myself. That's putting Christ to the test. We're basically saying, well, your torture and horrific pain and suffering and your awful, awful death really wasn't enough for me. I need to keep beating myself up over this. A lot of people have trouble forgiving themselves. And you know why that is? It's not a thing. It's not a thing in Scripture. When we need forgiveness, we need to receive it from the only one who can give it to us, really, ultimately, and that's God. But if humanistic psychology X'd God out of the situation, there is no God. We're going to pretend like there is no God. And if there isn't a God to forgive us, where do we get forgiveness from? We need to forgive ourselves. Guess what? It doesn't work. We need to receive God's forgiveness, not try to forgive ourselves. If you've been beating yourself up over something that you've done and you can't take yourself off the hook, I point you to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sisters, if Christ has forgiven you because he paid for everything you've ever done and everything you will ever do in the future, release it into his hands and stop saying, I can't forgive myself. Stop holding yourself to a higher standard than Jesus Christ. Accept his forgiveness instead of refusing to submit to the truth of his word. Another way that we can put Christ to the test is a sense of entitlement. I have heard, not necessarily to me specifically, but in the culture, in the church, you know what? I'm going to do what I want, and God's a forgiving God. I know he'll forgive me. I'm going to do what I want, and then I'll ask forgiveness. That's scary. Yes, God is a God of love and compassion. He is also a holy and righteous God who disciplines those he loves because we endanger ourselves and we insult him when we say, I'm going to do what I want, and then I'll just ask your forgiveness. There are consequences to living with that kind of entitlement. That's putting Christ to the test. It damages our relationship with God. Can you imagine a wife who meets somebody online and hooks up with some random guy and says, you know, whatever, I'm sure my husband will forgive me. I mean, it was in the wedding vows. It would damage the relationship. It would be a horrible scar on her soul. We must not put Christ to the test. Here's the other warning. In verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling is complaining. Complaining is criticizing God's provision and his wisdom. It demonstrates a lack of trust in God. When we complain and grumble, it hurts his heart. It insults him. It damages our soul. And lest you think that grumbling and complaining are no big deal, God sent a plague to discipline his people. He sent the angel of death, the destroyer, because they were grumbling and complaining. It is a big deal. We must not put Christ to the test. There were serious consequences of judgment in the Old Testament when people did those things. But just to reassure you, no snakes are coming after you, and the angel of death is not going to be at your doorstep. We are now in a New Testament time when Christ is holding back the judgment and wrath against sin until the end times that we see in the book of Revelation. There are consequences, but there's not the horrendous judgment that we see in the Old Testament. If we are to live for the glory of God, we need to repent of putting Christ to the test. We need to repent of grumbling and complaining. So Paul had us look back at the Israelites, and now he has us look around at the church, at the Corinthian church. We'll start with taking a look at one of the most famous verses in the entire New Testament. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Paul wants to encourage his friends with some powerful truth about dealing with temptation. Now, if you did your lesson, and I really hope you did, please do your lesson. It makes a huge difference in your understanding of the word. You would have seen in the margin the little nugget about a huge misunderstanding about this verse. People tell each other all the time, God won't give you more than you can handle. Then we see him allow horrific suffering and pain in somebody's life, and it shakes our faith, right? Because it sure looks like God's giving us more than we can handle. And we're tempted to get angry at God for not holding up his end of the deal and not making good on a promise he never made. So this is what I want you to remember. This is a Christian myth that God won't give us more than we can handle. That is not what this verse means. The truth is, God regularly gives us more than we can handle so that we will learn how to press into him, how to depend on him, how to repent of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. When we do that, we're putting ourselves on the throne of our lives. We're making ourselves God. How are we ever going to know how good God is, how faithful he is, how strong he is, if we only rely on our own strength? We won't. God won't give us more than we can handle is not what this is saying. This verse specifically refers to what's going on when we're being tempted or tested. First, know that the Greek word translated temptation also means test. It's two sides of the same coin. First of all, when God is allowing us to be tested, he is for us. He wants us to pass the test. The purpose of the test, any test, is so that we'll learn to draw close to him and develop dependence on Christ. So that's one thing of what's going on when there's temptation or test. The other side of the coin is that we are being tempted, and Satan and his hordes of demons are wanting us to fail. They want us to fall into sin. They want us to insult God and hurt his heart. They want us to be damaged. The same situation can be a test from God and a temptation from Satan, from the enemy. Know that there are two sides to that temptation issue. Secondly, God promises he's always going to provide a way of escape in every temptation. It doesn't mean the pressure is going to be off. It means that God is going to provide us with his power and his strength to make it through and pass the test and grow and strengthen us in the process. The way out is the way through by pressing hard into Jesus so that his power kicks in through the Holy Spirit. I have found this image, this idea, very, very helpful to me. Imagine temptation as a long hallway. God provides a number of ways out as you go down this hallway, but they get harder and harder to take the farther down the hallway you go without taking advantage of the way out that he provides. The first way out is like a sliding glass door that is well-oiled and it works great. You push it aside, you step out, you're outside, you've passed the test, you've gotten to the other side of the temptation. That's the easiest way to deal with temptation. Go straight to the Lord, press into him and say, help me, help me. But if we blow past that sliding glass door, we come to another door that's old and decrepit and rusty, and it's hard to move. Have any of you ever had those kinds of sliding glass doors in your house? You know, that you replace right before you sell the house, and then for the first time in 27 years, you go, oh, this is easy. Why did I not do this 15 years ago? Well, yeah, those are hard to move, and you only move it just enough that you can squeeze out sideways. It's harder to get out from the hallway to the outside, but you can do it. And then the third way of escape would be down the road, down the hallway a little bit. There's a window about 2 feet up from the floor. Have you ever tried to climb out a window? It is not easy, but it can be done, particularly if there's a fire you're trying to get out. You, with some effort, you can manage, but it's a lot easier to go at the sliding glass doors. And then let's say you go, nope, not going to take sliding glass door number one, not going to take door number two, not going to go out through the window. And you go to the fourth way of escape, which is a transom window. One of those high up windows above a door or some place in a wall. It takes a lot of effort and exertion to get a ladder and climb up to the window and make your way out. It's possible you can get out if you're really determined, but by this point, most of us go, no, I'm just going to give in. It is so much better to look to the Lord for a way of escape, which is himself in the beginning, rather than later in the process when our flesh is screaming that I want what I want. Just remember the hallway. And then Paul takes us to another really important message that he has for his Corinthian friends in verse 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. This is the big issue Paul wants the Corinthians to get. Idolatry was the big sin problem of the Israelites, and it was a big problem for the church too, and guess what? It's a big problem for us as well. We constantly create idols of the heart. I am a recovering idolater. I made an idol out of my firstborn son, although I didn't realize it at the time. I loved him too much in the wrong way because I had misplaced priorities. When our first baby died after 9 days, we experienced several years of secondary infertility. Every single day of that time was filled with prayers for a baby. And finally, Kurt was born. He was the fulfillment of my hopes and dreams, and I put all my eggs in the Kurt basket. As he grew, his behavior was a reflection of me as a mother, and my emotional well-being was hooked to his behavior and his performance. That is a problem. When you look in the dictionary under strong-willed child, and there's a picture of my child right there. It's Kurt Bolin, strong-willed child. I had too many unrealistic expectations. He's brilliant. He's got a genius IQ, so of course he should have gotten straight A's. And I had an entire script for his life. Straight A's in school, graduate at the top of his class, get a fabulous scholarship to a fabulous college, go on, get a great education, and a wonderful, successful life. That's not what happened. Kurt Stitch, his thorn in the flesh, is suicidal depression. And when he was 17 years old, we found him, he was in an adolescent psych unit here in Plano, and God had to speak to me and say, you have made an idol of your son. He doesn't belong to you. He belongs to me. I want you to release your grasp on your son and release him to me. It was horrible. It's so hard when you've been grasping so hard onto something that's so important to you. After a while, it's really hard to open up your hands and release them. God was saying, trust me with your sons. And it was hard, but I did it. I got to the point of saying, he may even die, but I'm going to trust you with him. I am very grateful that he is still alive. But I am a recovering idolater. I know what it is to have an idol. I found some interesting definitions of idolatry. Trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped. As some have said, it's when a good thing becomes a God, small g, thing. Basically, it means anything more important than God. We don't tend to bow down to people or things, but we have many, many idols of the heart. Let me mention a few. We make an idol of our rights. I have the right for things to go my way. I have the right to be understood. Every single day that I'm out in traffic, I see people who apparently believe that they have the right to have nobody in front of them in traffic. Another idol is TV or movies or entertainment. As I spent chunks of my day filling my mind with things that were not glorifying to God, we open ourselves to values and messages that are opposed to God and his ways with these things. A third idol is connectedness, particularly with through our phones. They become a part of us. If you panic at the thought of being disconnected electronically, there's a good chance that your phone has become an idol. Unforgiveness is another idol. When we are so hanging on to the bitterness that we think that we're entitled to, we feed it and nurture it, and we keep ourselves angry and ugly. I have the right to be angry and bitter at this person that hurt me. Unforgiveness can be an idol. Sexuality in this culture has become an idol. It's become very many people's identity. They believe that sexual expression is a right, and they get angry at anybody's call to exercise self-restraint in holy sexuality, no matter if you're married or single. Appearance can be an idol. How we look in the mirror, how we look to other people. Not just our bodies, but our cars, our homes, our reputations, our zip code. Approval on social media has become an idol. How many likes and engagements do you get on Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, Twitter? A job can easily be an idol. This one always comes out number one on the priority list when the job is an idol. It makes other people and commitments suffer. Security is a huge idol, especially for women. Having enough money in the bank, being comfortable, taking solace in, oh, my husband has a good job, and having everything set up, having enough so that I don't have to trust God. I got enough money in the bank. And then finally, hobbies or a side hustle, which can easily take over your life, get your priorities out of whack, and introduce you to the NFL club. No friends left. Paul goes, as he's talking about idols and idolatry, he tells his friends the horrible truth about idolatry, which is that false gods aren't real, but there are demons behind the idols that are real. Paul explained that when people worshiped the false gods that they believed were connected to the idols they worshiped, they were actually worshiping demons. Idol worship connected a person not to a false god like Zeus or a false goddess like Venus, but to demons. So as Paul is explaining what's happening, it's like he's a cameraman and he backs up the camera off of just the seen world to include the unseen world of angels and demons where they're active so that they would understand the bigger picture. Does this weird you out, give you heebie-jeebies that we're talking about demons at Bible study? It's in the text. We need to deal with it. Dealing with demons is part of the Christian life. Dealing with the spiritual warfare of living in a battle zone where we have a very real enemy of our souls every single day. When the Corinthians dabbled in idol feasts, they were messing around with demons. When they indulged in idolatry, they were opening the door to demonic powers instead of living for the glory of God. So what does this mean to us? What does this have to do with us? Well, where there are idols in our lives, there are demons. Elevating anything above God is inspired by Satan, ultimately. And so when we have our little pet idols, we are opening the door to the enemy. And Ephesians 4:27 says, and give no opportunity, no place, no foothold to the enemy. The way that we shut that process down is by slamming the door shut on the devil's access by repenting of the idols that we have in our lives. Paul says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be partners with demons. He didn't want it for the Corinthians back then, and he certainly doesn't want it for us right now. So he had us look back at Israel. He had us look around at the Corinthian church. Now he has us look up to the glory of God. And I love verse 31. To me, it's not only the highlight of this chapter, it's one of the highlights of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. This is hugely important instruction. This is bottom line instruction for all of life. The topic when Paul was writing this was eating and drinking in the context of pagan dinner feasts. But Paul says, when you eat or drink, drink to the glory of God, but then expand it beyond that. Whatever you do, live for the glory of God. Do every little thing in your life for the glory of God. This would make one of the best possible filters to install in our minds. Okay, whatever it is that I'm doing, how can I do this for the glory of God? When I look at my schedule for the day or my plans for the day, how can I do this for the glory of God? How do I point to God's goodness and his beauty and his majesty and his faithfulness and his wonderfulness with everything I do? So I don't have answers, but something you might want to talk about in your groups. I have some questions about how we live to the glory of God. How do we drive to the glory of God? How do we steward our bodies to the glory of God? How do we parent to the glory of God? How do we do our jobs, whether paid or unpaid, to the glory of God? How do we navigate our relationships to the glory of God? How do we dress to the glory of God? How do we play to the glory of God? How do we respond to hurts and offenses to the glory of God? Back in my 20s, I thought I was fine spiritually. I really was seriously following Christ. But I didn't understand that there was no way that I could live to the glory of God by wasting 3 hours a day in front of the TV, watching TV shows that did nothing for me in either time or eternity other than waste it. God asked me to lay them down, and I did. It was quite a shock to my system to have those 3 hours handed to me. How was I supposed to fill those hours? Well, not only did it free me up to be a better mother and a homemaker, but God had a friend put a calligraphy pen in my hand. And as soon as I started writing with it, I got a sense from the Lord, I have given this gift to you. Enjoy. I had a gift for calligraphy that I didn't have time to investigate until I had 3 hours that I hadn't had before. And I worked on it. I developed it. It became my Proverbs 31 job the entire time my kids are growing up. I still have a studio in my home. I was doing it at midnight last night because a client was picking something up in the morning. And I was given an income and a job that has also become a ministry. I did not see that coming. And I'm sure that there are lots of women here who are also, like me, very serious about your walk with Christ. But if you were to ask, can I do everything in my life, in my schedule, in my affections, to the glory of God? If you were to ask that, Maybe you need to think, is there anything God would ask you to lay down? What is your one next faithful step?